we are exploring who Jesus is. Who is this man? The disciples asked earlier in the text, and Jesus' answer to that was, well, where is your faith? When you show me faith, you'll find out who I am. And we'll see a picture of that this morning. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to start in verse 43. And you might notice in your Bibles that verse 43 is chopped in half. You know, those verse numbers and all that kind of chopping up is artificial. This was just written as one gigantic story and that kind of thing. So this is a great example of a verse that people believe should be chopped up. And it's actually one of those bridger verses. So I'm going to read the whole thing, even though it gets chopped up in your Bible. So you may notice that I go back to the previous paragraph to grab a line. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, so now we're just talking to them, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they, the disciples, did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them. Isn't that interesting? It was actually concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument then arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. Certainly an argument that men love to have. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is the greatest. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. What are we witnessing here? These three stories are smashed together for really good reasons. The first thing that we got to kind of recognize and that we've seen in the passages that have preceded this one is that Jesus' popularity in Galilee, that's the region up to the north, is expanding, it is exploding. In every single gospel, it says that they were dazzled, all of them. Everyone that was around Jesus was dazzled with astonishment at the things that he was doing. The words that are used are astonished, overwhelmed, amazed. The disciples, it says, esteemed Jesus. They were drawn by the great popularity that was picking up around him. Jesus was becoming what? What do we call it out here in Hollywood land? He was becoming famous. He had an Instagram following. This guy was a legend, and people would talk about him in the streets, and they would say, hey, have you heard about that guy, Jesus? Yeah, I heard this story. Oh, really? I heard that story. This is what's going on. His fame, his impressiveness of person is expanding. And in the midst of that explosion, in the midst of all that he is, that is going on in the midst of the disciples, what does Jesus do? He takes his disciples away from the rest of the crowd. It says in the book of Mark that Jesus was hiding from the crowds, that he literally took his disciples and he hid from the crowds. Somewhere around Galilee, he just went and hid with them, and he said, I've got this important thing that I need to tell you. Oh, it's Mark 9:30. There it is. Jesus avoids growing fame and urgently reminds his disciples of his true gospel purposes. He reminds them of what the gospel is really all about. So, exploding fame, what do you do with exploding fame? You capitalize on it, don't you? We make TV shows out of it. We make it bigger. We make it better. We make it greater. And what does Jesus do? He turns his back on all that. And he takes his closest group of friends aside, and he says, that's not who I am. That's not what I'm about. In reality, the Son of Man's got to go, and he's going to be captured and taken captive. He rejects all of that fabulous fame that he is beginning to experience, and he urgently reminds his disciple of true gospel purposes. Now, you might be asking, what is it that he's reminding him of? What is the true gospel purpose? Just that you're not supposed to pursue fame? No. The disciples do not have ears to hear this quite yet. And I'll talk about that in just a second. But it's this simple truth. The power of the gospel is in the strength of sacrifice. The power of the gospel is in the strength of sacrifice. The power of the gospel, from the very beginning of the story in the book of Genesis, is in the strength of sacrifice. It's found in places of weakness. It's found in places that you would not anticipate seeing it. The power of the gospel throughout the whole of the Old Testament is found in the sacrifice and the sacrifices that are made by the people in that whole nation of Israel and in the whole of the Old Testament. And then when it comes to Jesus, who's literally the apex of Scripture, the strength of Christ is not found in what the people or the disciples anticipated. It's found in the strength of sacrifice. And I just have to stop here and ask you, are you like the disciples? Are we like the disciples? Do we hear that, but then go on living as though it isn't really true? Do we hear that sacrifice is important and then go on living as though, but I don't really have to sacrifice. I have to fight for my position. I have to fight to climb the ladder. I have to do the things that are going to put me in a position of strength. I cannot bear with weakness. I cannot bear with the pain that goes along with weakness. And so I may think in my head that's great for Jesus, but it's not really so much for me. I promise you, if you do not serve people, if you are not genuine in your heart of hearts, in serving people who can give you nothing, they will never listen to you about the gospel. They just will not listen. Nobody will listen to a person that is not willing to place themselves in true sacrifice to somebody else. Sacrifice takes time. Sacrifice is difficult. And in the midst of all of this expansive popularity, Jesus takes his disciples aside and he essentially says, the light has come into the world, but the light will be shattered. The disciples couldn't comprehend what was going on. It says that they didn't understand, that it was hidden from them. It doesn't mean that they didn't understand the sentence. It doesn't mean that, like, Jesus is talking and they're like, oh, that's all gobbledygook. Who knows what he said? Or, you know, the line dropped and you were in the tunnel and, I couldn't hear you. It wasn't like that. It just simply means that they had no place in their brain. They're looking at the context. Jesus is becoming popular. Things are getting bigger. He's moving into that role of the Christ that we know from the Old Testament. He's going to come in. He's going to kick Rome's butt. And then we are going to take over and we're his guys. And what does Jesus say? Come here. Come here, over here on the side. I am not about all that. Okay, man, the guy's humble. Isn't that great? He's humble too. I'm going to be taken captive and killed. They literally have no waffle square in their brain for where that goes. It just slides right off the plate. It's gone. They cannot comprehend. It would be like talking to me about math. I got no comprehension for that kind of thing. It's not that the disciples are stupid. Please don't read that in the scriptures. It's that they did not and could not comprehend why Jesus said, and it says in the book of Matthew that they were distressed, that the things that Jesus was saying were the things that Jesus said to them caused them in an internal sense of distress and almost panic. Like, that doesn't compute. I'm just gonna kind of put it over here on the side, and I'm not going to really think about what that means or what that requires. A similar statement is going to be made, just so you know, we're in chapter 9, right? A similar statement will be made in chapter 18. Are you kind of slow at following Jesus? I am. I kind of laugh sometimes because a lot of people just come to church once a week. It's all they do. Maybe that's you. We really strongly encourage people to get involved in a small group so that, you know, you can experience this twice a week. And sometimes you'll even make friends with people, which is awesome. And then you can go even more times a week because you get together at homes, you see each other out in the community, those kinds of things. We really want this to be family around this place. And so we embrace that and we run after it and all that kind of thing. But, you know, people will say, I read my Bible, you know, maybe once, twice a week, and I make, you know, these leaps when I go to like retreats and stuff like that. But I'm trying to learn how to walk with God, and I got to tell you, God thought I was such a wingnut that He actually placed me in a church so that I would come to church every day of my life. That's how wicked and evil my soul is. He assured that I would be in a place where He could keep that in check. He takes the weakest of us and He makes us pastors. And He says, if I can save them, I can save you. It's true. I'm not saying that in a self-deprecating way. I'm saying that in a very honest way. And if you talk to the people that know me the best, they will say, the dude's a hot mess. I mean, he's all over the place, and he's a disaster, and he hasn't answered an email in 3 years, and it's just a mess. I have to say that the story of the disciples should encourage you. We are in chapter 9, and they still don't get it in chapter 18. Like, we've got a lot more chapters of Jesus talking to them about working it out. And I just want to encourage you, if you come in here week after week after week, and you just feel like, man, I want to walk with God, but it just doesn't seem to click, I just want to encourage you, don't give up. There's hope. Like, that's... Jesus Christ provides you with hope. He's not just pouring out like, you know, hey, you got to live like this, and if you won't, I'm not going to love on you. He loves you first. He initiates with you first. He offers Himself first. He welcomes you in first and says, hey, we're going to learn this. I doubt any of us who have children, and those of you that don't have kids, you can project what this would be like, but if my child doesn't learn how to walk, I don't smack him and say, figure it out. Like, you don't whack your kids for not being able to, you know, learn like normal skills. But sometimes we feel like when we come to church, we've got to go from being completely in the world, of the world, all about ourselves and whatever, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your family, making money, doing whatever it is that you do. Some of you have come from drug backgrounds, alcohol backgrounds, all kinds of different things that God has saved you from, and He has saved you for Himself. And in that process of saving, we feel like we got to be perfect. First day we walk in the door. Feel like we got to have our marriages got to be together, our lives have got to be together, and we become professional fakers. Jesus could see the faking of the disciples. It's beautiful. And we get an inside view. And in that faking of walking with Him, He keeps pointing out to them the things that they need to do. That's why I love that we're doing this series on prayer that's coming up. In the foundations class, second hour, in this room. You don't even have to go anywhere. You can just stay here. We're going to talk about prayer. Because Jesus is constantly repeating to His disciples, you will not be able to experience the Father God unless you pray. Here, I'm going to show you. And then He comes back. And what are they doing? They're sleeping. They take it as a little nappy poo. I read it and I just go, wow, these guys were dense. And then I look in the mirror and I go, oh, that's me. It's ironic almost as you read this story. All the popularity of Jesus, where the people are pursuing Him, they're marveling at Him and they're astonished by Him. They come down the mountain and He takes them aside and He says, I am not about that. What's the very next passage? It's usually separated by a big paragraph marker and a new title in your Bible, which damages your ability to see that these things are intimately connected to one another, not only not only like smashed together in the text, but they're also put together even in the language that is used. There are things that string the language together. There's irony that is here. Jesus is predicting suffering, and what are his disciples talking about? Hey, who do you think gets to be the most powerful in the kingdom? Who do you think is going to be the most important? Who will be the great one? I mean, you can imagine what Peter, James, and John are running. Yeah, did you see when we went up on the mountain? You nine stayed down. Us three, we were on the mountain. You should have seen it. Glowing, all kinds of stuff. It was crazy. I think we're going to be the greatest. And then like, you know, Peter, James, and John just stand over on the side and have an argument amongst themselves. Like, which one will it be? Jesus has just told them, I'm going to the cross to suffer. I'm walking towards Jerusalem now, and I'm going to be suffering. And they're having an argument about who's going to be the greatest. This is like me telling my children to, you know, you guys need to learn how to love one another. And they literally walk away and get in an argument on the walk to their rooms kind of thing. It's that moment where Jesus realizes they just don't get it. It literally says that an argument, a contentious argument, a strong argument, an argument where they were at odds with one another arose among the disciples as to which one of them was the greatest. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, it says in one of the Gospels that they approached him with the question. It says in two of the Gospels that Jesus approached them with it. What we see there is that there's 12 guys, and some of them are talking to him, and some of them are kind of off here on the side, and Jesus kind of just steps into the midst and figures out, oh, I see what's really going on here. And so Jesus comes to them, knows their reasoning, and so he takes a child, a kid, and puts him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name, receives me. Whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is among you all is the one who is great. I love this moment because really we get to see a little bit. We do, don't we? We get to see into the minds of the disciples here. We see where they're going. We see where Jesus is walking because we know the rest of the story. And we also see what the disciples are up to. Their argument provides kind of a bit of a window into their minds. The irony of suffering and greatness smashed together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so does he say, in order to be in the kingdom of heaven, you need to act like a child? No, that's not what's said. I know sometimes we make it that, don't we? And there are other verses that say you have to receive this like a child. In other words, with a very accepting, open heart towards Christ. But when he's using the child as an example, what's he using the child as? If someone will receive this child, if someone will embrace this child, there was no more lowly human being in the ancient world than a child. They could do menial chores, but they literally, until they were old enough, they were not worth much to a family. In fact, they were just simply a mouth to feed. The ancient world did not have the birth control methods of the present world, and because of that, kids were everywhere. They're just mouths to feed. And so he picks up a child and says, if you receive this child, if your heart is willing to serve this, then that's a heart that is in the kingdom of God. That's a heart that is understanding what the kingdom values are. The kingdom value is what? The lowly are most honored in God's kingdom. The lowly are most honored in God's kingdom by God through relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus sets that child on his lap and he gives the disciples a bit of an object lesson. He says, yeah, you have to be willing to receive, accept, embrace, value, place life on someone as lowly as this. He would go on to example that with prostitutes. He would go on to example that with tax collectors. He would go on to example that with every lowly person that existed in Jewish society in the ancient world. Jesus honored people. He honored them and he received them, and he essentially said, via a relationship with me, you can actually have peace with God. The lowly are the honored people in God's kingdom. Who are the lowly in your life? We work out lives that eliminate the lowly, don't we? And Jesus says we need to work out lives in the kingdom that embrace the lowly. I'll be honest. Accepting the lowly is just way easier if you yourself have an honest view of who you are. Are you lowly? I believe that if we're honest, we would have to say that in fact, Jesus Christ has reached out to us, not because we are amazing, not because we've got it all together, but because we also are a mess. And in that mess, God loves us, receives us, accepts us. God does not say, hey, clean up your act and then you can come to me, then I'll love you. The Bible says that he loves us even when we are selfish and rebellious and hateful towards God. Wow. That's some kind of love. I mean, it stings when one of my kids, you know, gets mad at me and marches out and just says, you are so mean. I don't like you. They don't say that so much anymore because it would cost them. But you know, when they were little, like they get all worked up and they'd run out of the room or they'd be mean. Sometimes people in the church will say to me, I don't like the things that you're saying. I don't like the way that you do things. I don't like you, and I'm leaving. That hurts me. Like if that's the intent, which I probably believe it is, it does. It hurts. I care. I'm invested. Even when you treat God like that, he loves you. He loves you unconditionally. And if you, right where you sit, have never experienced that kind of love, I want to invite you this morning to receive that love from Jesus Christ, to have a relationship with God. To believe in him, a belief that changes who you are. Not just some kind of like, yeah, I believe in him. Kind of like, you know, I believe that the Packers are the best football team. That's different, okay? Might be true, probably not. But even so, like simple belief doesn't change anything. You can believe this table is going to fly. That doesn't mean it's going to happen. A belief in Jesus is a belief in the work, person, words, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And you've entrusted your life to him and believe that what he said, that if he was resurrected from the dead, he would also, even if you die, he will bring you out of death and into life for all eternity with God the Father, that you could have peace with God because of Jesus. That's what it means to believe. That changes who you are. And if you're sitting there this morning, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, receive him now because he honors you. He honors you even if you are the most lowly person in this room. Which, honestly, I get that, so I get that role. So you get to scoot in there along with our pastors. For whatever reason, God honors the lowly. And I say that for whatever reason. What I mean is God is most vivid in the lives of people that are the most weak. Quit acting as though your relationship with Jesus makes you great. When Jesus caught wind of that with his disciples, he's like, let me just blow a hole right through the middle of that. Your relationship with me is not the thing that makes you great. The thing that makes you great is that you have the heart and the character of the kingdom of my Father who is in heaven. Let me show you what that is. You have to receive even a child someone who offers you nothing. You have to receive him and love him in your life. So the disciples, right, this gets separated again by a big paragraph break in your Bible, and you go, oh, this is a whole different concept now that we're talking about. Look at what it says, though. What's the very first thing it says in the next verse? John, the beloved disciple, the one that wrote the book of John, the really, really good disciple, the one that Jesus, you know, like when they're at the table at the, you know, at the Last Supper, what does it say John's doing? John is resting his head against the chest of Jesus. I mean, these two were like, you know, white on rice. They were glued together. They were total bros. They loved each other. John answers Jesus what Jesus just said about receiving a child. And what does he say? Hey, Master, we saw people casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop them because they're not with us. This is his answer. This is his answer to receive even the lowly in the kingdom of God. You know, we saw some people doing some work, and they're not really on our team. They're not on team Jesus. They're on team whatever. And so should we be stopping them? You know, the previous verses, they get agitated about a group of people, and they want to call fire down out of heaven. And Jesus is like, whoa, 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 tiger. You know, slow down. Do you see those disciples there again? Just enough knowledge to be dangerous? Just enough knowledge of who Jesus is to begin to own it and say that I'm going to possess this. It's going to be mine. I'm going to dole it out the way I want to dole it out. You want to be important? You be in our group. You go to the church of the disciples. Like, if we're going to be important, we got to shut down other people. If we're going to be important, we got to tell everybody else they're wrong. If we're going to be important, we got to make sure that everybody knows that we're the ones that matter. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said to him, don't stop him. The one who is not against you is actually for you. Churches get this way, don't they? I don't know if you can read that funny little cartoon, but it's the church on the left is, we care about you. The church on the right is, yeah, but we've got better music. This is like church wars go on today. I hear it in town all the time. Christians that jump from church to church to church. And if you're one of those Christians that jumps from church to church to church, awesome. Take a big drink. And when you're at Arbor Road, take a big drink. And when you're over at Cottonwood, take a big drink. It's great. If you go to Cornerstone and you just really dig that stuff, fantastic. Are you going to church? Are you walking with Jesus? Do you love people? That's what matters in the kingdom of God, not which building you're in. Hey, we're going to build this building. We're going to keep up this building because we want it to be a place that unleashes the gospel for the whole world that is around us. We are always going to be a family. We're going to love each other the way that Jesus loves us. That's our DNA. That's our identity. That's who we're going to always be. But you will never hear me criticize Cottonwood, Cornerstone, Arbor Road, or any of them. I'm just not interested. If you want to go to that church, I know their pastor. Great guys, great boards, neat people. Even when we don't even believe some of the same things, they're still wonderful, and they believe that you have to trust in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, in order to be saved. We're good! Jesus is pointing out to his disciples that in the kingdom of God, we have to reject comparison. We have to reject competition between one another. This does not speak well of God's kingdom. It speaks well of trying to control and own the message on our own terms. And Jesus says, it wasn't ever given to you on your terms in the first place. It was given to you out of mercy and love. And what's John, the beloved disciple's response? Hey, should we shut them down? Well, yeah, they're not with us. I mean, talk about a group of guys that just vividly don't get it. Vividly don't get it. all the way to chapter 18. And you know what the one constant in every one of those stories is? Jesus just keeps on telling him. He just keeps on sharing with them. He just keeps on pouring out his life for them. He just keeps on at it. He loves you, and he has not given up on you. Even if you gave up on him a long time ago. He loves you. He could have had fame, influence, expectations beyond compare. He could have been competitive. He could have created a kingdom on earth that would be just, in the world's eyes, would be the most influential in all of history. He sacrificed it all. And he did not just sacrifice it in some kind of a bubble that we could not understand. He became a man and he journeys. He lives with us. We are watching him walk to the cross. He's gone from the mountaintop of being with Elijah and Moses and being told, it's time for your exodus. And as he walks toward the cross over the course of these next 10 chapters, we are going to get to see the inner heart of how Jesus loves us. How he loves you and me. And just how much the people that are around us need to experience that Jesus. Yawn for that kind of a ride? Yawn the car, yawn the wagon, yawn the bus, whatever you want to call it, are you in for discovering maybe all brand new again what it means to walk with Jesus, to walk in this life of sacrifice? This is the heart of the gospel. That the gospel has come to us by the sacrifice of Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. That it will never be communicated to anyone that is around us unless we also give our lives. Give our lives for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning. God, we have gotten a chance to hear your word, and God, I trust that it has done its good work. Father, there are some here, I know, that believe in their minds that you are who you say you are, but have never truly believed in submitting their hearts to you. And so, God, this morning, I pray that for the very first time in their lives, you would meet them in this moment, that God, you would love them away from just a head knowledge of you, that, God, it would become a part of truly the very fiber of their lives, that our identity would no longer be found in the way that the world defines it, but God, we would find our identity solely in you. And God, I know for me, God, as a child of yours, and knowing that I belong to you, as I read the scriptures, God, it just tears away and it reveals for me, God, my selfishness, my narcissism, my self-absorption, my desire to own it and control it and just be the one that directs the narrative of my life, God. And I pray that, Father, if you have brought conviction to the hearts of your children this morning, the way that you've brought conviction to me, God, I pray that there would be true repentance and change. Because, God, we do not just believe in our minds, we believe with our very souls. That you truly are the Son of the living God, and that by a relationship with you, we have peace with God. And in the safety of that relationship, God, I pray that you would bring change even to the dark, stubborn, wickedly horrible parts of who we are. Meet us, God, in this moment. I pray that people would respond to you. We get out of the way. We just get out of the way, God, and pray that each one of us would do business with you this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand as we respond this morning.